Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 2. Start in Genesis 2:23. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And as you pray, just make sure that you have your mind in that place, thankful, reverent, and ready to concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be before your word that you have blessed us with, a place to gather together where we can concentrate and without distraction of the outside world, to be able to take in your word, to really soak it in, and by your spirit to understand what you have revealed. And so, Father, we ask that your spirit do that tonight and open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll note. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we noted on Sunday, and I wanted to return to this, that Adam had given himself the name Ish only after he had seen his wife. Of course, he was put into a sleep, and God removed his rib and built the woman and revealed her to Adam. Adam named all the other creatures in the garden, and his name was Adam, or Adam, which means of the earth, as Adama means soil. So, but then he calls himself Ish after naming the woman Isha. So he says, this is now, in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ish, woman, because she has been taken, Isha. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. And he doesn't use the word Adam here, he uses Ish. The first time it's used, and he uses it of himself. Now, in the same way, the Son of God became a man, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. When he was resurrected, when he revealed himself to his disciples, he said, see, hear, look, touch my scars. And they thought he was a ghost, and see that I am flesh and bone. Some commentators make an issue out of, well, he doesn't have blood and so on. I think, you know, and that could be the meaning of what he's saying there. He doesn't expound upon that. But certainly when we tie it back to Genesis 2:23, it seems that he may have been referring to that look, I am flesh and bone. Adam doesn't say of Isha that she is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, and blood of my blood. Now, in the same way, the Son of God, when he becomes a man, he gives himself names. And these names don't make any sense if it isn't for us. Adam calls her Isha, calls himself Ish. Jesus calls himself Savior because we need one. And so in the same way here, because Isha completes Adam. It's not good for the man to be alone. It looked all over to every animal. Was any of them a viable partner for Adam? And none of them were. And so God put him into a deep sleep and made him a counterpart, a helper. And she completed him. So it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Now he's not. And Ish has Isha. And when Jesus... Well, when the Son of God becomes man, we're his counterpart. It has always been, before the foundation of the world, that the church and in the future Israel, redeemed Israel, when their covenants are fulfilled, would be the bride, and specifically in our age, we'll stick to that, the bride of Christ. As we noted in Ephesians 1:22-23, that the church is his body, and that church, that body, fulfills him. And it's a mystical thing, because we wouldn't say that the Son of God needs anything, which he does not. He's God. He's complete. But yet, the man Jesus Christ has a bride, and that bride fulfills him, completes him. And the same is true here. So before, for all of eternity, before we're even, and you know, we know in the mind of God there is no before, but you know, he does speak of himself this way in the beginning and before the foundation of the world, he speaks of that way, that the Son of God would not need the title Savior if there was no one to save. It would actually be silly for him to have that title. It would be weird for him to be Messiah or anointed one if there was no one who needed a priest. And so a priest intercedes. Who's he going to intercede for? The Holy Spirit to the Father? So in the Trinity, these titles are not needed. First and foremost, in Hebrews 2:14 through 15, since then the children share in flesh and blood, meaning us, the redeemed and all the human race, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might render those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. He could not free us. He could not save us. He could not redeem us if he didn't become like us. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so when he becomes a man, now he has many names, but we'll just take his formal name, the Lord Jesus Christ. First you have Jesus. In the Greek, Jesus. In the Hebrew, Yeshua. It means Yahweh is Savior, or Jehovah is Savior. Joshua is the English equivalent of Yeshua. it means Savior. And again, why would you call yourself Savior unless you needed to save someone? See, the bride needs to be saved. And so as Adam looks at Esau and says, I'm Ish, the Son of God looks at man and says, I'm Yeshua. I'm their Savior. So he takes this name. Christ, in the Greek Christos, in the Hebrew Mashiach. Mashiach or Christos means anointed or Messiah. Now, anointed would really refer to him as prophet, priest, and king. In the ancient world, all of them were anointed. If there's no subjects, why does he need to take upon himself the title Anointed One? If there's none that need intercedence, why would he take upon himself the title priest, anointed one? If there was no one who needed to be told the things to come, you don't need to be a prophet to God the Father. He knows everything you know. But to us, the anointed one, the prophet, and what does prophecy do for us? Comforts us. We have one prophecy in the church. He will return and get us. That's comforting. It's also comforting that it can happen any time. And so, and then finally, Lord, which is a title that he would retain as Son of God, but it takes on a further significance when we need someone to rule us. We need a king, we need a Lord, we need a husband to rule us. And so these are names that he takes upon himself because of us. They're eternal names, and they're all for you. So as Adam, in this, back in Genesis 2:23, God is setting up the whole reason for human history and humanity himself. It's the whole reason, right? The whole reason for humanity is salvation. I saw an interview today with a person who's a popular on the internet, was interviewing Ravi Zacharias, who is an apologist. And we were talking about recently, Ravi has done interviews with Dennis Prager, who is a Jew, and is very clearly does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Ben Shapiro, another very popular Jewish person in the media, who believes the same as Prager, that Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah. And there, if you look at the work that those two guys do, and just talk about any unbeliever who actually adopts in their lives a great moral life, a moral code, is best that an unbeliever can do. You look at the work that Prager does, Shapiro does, and others like them. They do tremendous work, very good work. And it's good work for the society. You know, if everybody in America followed the Mosaic Law, we wouldn't have any problems. We would be so powerful and so unified because it's God's moral code. So the question in Zacharias, which is a great question, is that, okay, he says to Ravi, your foundation is Jesus, their foundation is Moses. But yet you end up at the same place. And Ravi said, wait. What we would end up at the same place is if you mean we all get along and we have a civilization in which we're civil. Yes, that's that. We get to that place. But where I'm going after that is different from where they're going. And so this ended into a further question. Is that, well, all right, forget about eternity because they don't believe in it and you do. So let's leave aside eternity. And what about in life, though? Do they have the same as you? In other words, they have a prosperous, and they do, civil, moral, rewarding life. And the thing that Ravi came back with was that what they don't have is a relationship with God. And you see, in this, you know, it opened my eyes to many things in that if you think as moral and good as you are that salvation is by works, then you're always working. And you may be at peace. The thing, and I know a guy like Dennis Prager who say, I, compared to everybody I see around me, I work pretty well. And so he could almost say to himself, I'm probably going to have eternal life because I've satisfied the law, he might say. But which he won't, because no one is saved by the law. And does he have a personal, intimate relationship with God? Does he go through life with a husband who is God, who will never leave him or forsake him, that accepts him? See, when you're working for salvation, there's always, no matter how good you think that you are, and you might be very good, there's always this slight question of, have I done enough? If you're working for salvation, it's almost like you have to return to God every day or every week or every month and say, how am I doing? And if God says, well, you're doing fine, you still have to come back next month. And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews actually makes, is that Israel would bring the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every year, and God would say, your sins are atoned for, but I'll see you here next year. And they'll bring it again next year. The scapegoat runs out into the wilderness. There go your sins into the wilderness. The blood is poured on the altar and taken into the Holy of Holies, the one time a year it's done, behind the veil. But yet, you brought the blood in, that veil is still there, and I will see you next year. And the next year, and the next, and the next. And the writer of Hebrews says, when Jesus did this, the cross, it was the one sacrifice that actually propitiated God. And by no mistake, the veil is torn. And there are no more sacrifices for sin. And now the new covenant becomes true that your sins and iniquities are remembered no more. And so with the believer in Christ, no matter how good your life is, meaning how well you're behaving, what is true, and when you realize this, your behavior will be quite excellent. When you realize this, know that in every moment of every day, Christ and I are one. One. Right? He takes upon these names. And now the reality of what Adam, what Ish and Isha had in the garden for a short time, now becomes an eternal reality for all believers. Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. In the New Testament, the church and Christ are looked upon as being identical. And again, no, it doesn't mean that we're gods. It doesn't mean that we have the attributes of God. That we share the attributes of God at whatever our level. The virtues of Christ have been given to us. Love one another as I have loved you. Be imitators of your Father in heaven. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So there's eternal, divine virtues of Christ that are to be found in his church and each of us individually. And also, and we have seen this a few times and we'll continue to look at it here before we move on, is that the church is to be one. Paul doesn't write about, I've been called to be a minister to the churches. He doesn't say that. He said, I am a minister to the church. Now, he wrote that to the Colossians. Was he only thinking of Colossae when he wrote it? We know that he's not. Everybody who reads that nobody thinks that. We know that he's referring to the church. And whether it's Colossae, Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Pergamum, any of them, the Macedonian churches, even Corinth, and in Palestine, Jerusalem and Antioch, they're all one church. And verse 25 is true as well now. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. You and I are naked before Christ. Right? We now know that he sees everything. We now know that it is pointless to try and hide anything from him, to make excuses, to do what Adam and Esau did when they were first fallen. It's his fault, it's her fault, it's your fault, God. Pointless to blame. And yet, sinners that we are, because none of us will ever become consistently sinless, we are not ashamed before our Lord. Why is that? Well, we know a truth, that all of us have been cleansed by his blood. So, you see, what is revealed here in Adam and Ish and Esau is a reality now that you possess and I possess with Christ. And that is to give us great comfort and purpose and meaning. So what God revealed in Adam, in Adam's revelation when he saw his wife, was the meaning of the whole of human history and the whole of humanity. We were to be one with one another. what is it? That I read today, that it's an organic union with a heck of a lot of variety. An organic union with a lot of variety. A lot of different people, a lot of different personalities, different backgrounds from all over the world. But a union that cannot be, and only when people are stupid is there schism in the church. It should not be and cannot be broken, especially in eternity. So we were to be one with one another, but no human would do for us other than the Son of God as the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any other human being out there who can complete you in this way? Not even close. I mean, no one can do an ounce of it, really. And we have wonderful relationships in our lives. And hopefully you do. And there's one or two that are very, very special and really wonderful. But if you depend upon them for happiness or completeness or fulfillment, you're a fool. And how dare you put such a responsibility on the shoulders of another? There's only one set of shoulders that can bear that responsibility, and it's our Lord's. He became our Ish. And he said, you're Isha. What does that mean now? Because it's really, you know, those Ish and Isha are used, they're translated man and woman because, you know, what's the etymology of Isha? Etymology meaning the history of the word. There is no history. That's the first time ever anybody spoke it. So that is its history. What does it mean? Woman. No. When Adam used it, what did it mean? So maybe he called the monkey Isha and he's calling. No, he didn't do that. You and I now can see how significant it is that in our age, this union between man and God, again, God sees us and says, Esha. What does that mean for us? Sinner, dead, separate from me, alien, destined for judgment, evil. Like all the things that I'm opposed to and ready to judge and will judge. And so the Savior says, now I'm Ish. Well, what does that mean? Savior, Messiah, Lord and Master. Go to Ephesians 5. You can see how significant this is. It's first revealed before our fall even, right in the opening of God's revelation, that in the Garden of Eden, this is the way man was designed to be. And when we ate of the fruit, we threw it away. We destroyed it. We dissolved it. But that did not stop God. In fact, he had it all in mind all along. Not that he forced us to. But the temptation is there. Which, you know, the temptation in the Garden of Eden just reveals to us that God has given us choice. You can't have a relationship with him unless you choose it. Nothing real and worthwhile is just that, real and worthwhile, unless it's chosen when it comes to a relationship. And so these many, many thousands of years go by until, as the Bible says, at the fullness of times, Jesus Christ comes and does what he does on the cross, dying, being judged, resurrected, ascended, and seated. And because he has done that, this relationship that completes us, and this is all you need, right? If I've got the Lord Jesus Christ, what else do I need? I need nothing else. He gives me everything. My relationship, my wealth, my status, my meaning, my future, even my origin. I'm born again in him. So now you and I possess this. As this, the light of this is really invaded my heart lately and more often. It's amazing how if you a few times throughout your day would just for a second stop and say to yourself that I am one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could be at a time where you're being tempted, or it could just be at various points of your conscious day that it keeps you focused and really rejoicing. But of course, your faith has to be in it. And I'm not saying that, you know, I think born-again believers, I mean, it has to be, because I never had the confidence in it that I now have in now in my life. And in the past, I'd be like, yeah, I mean, I believe it, but is it so real to me, you know, is it as real as it could be or should be? And I'd have to say no in the past, and then probably say, well, you know, in the future, I may look back at this day and say it wasn't real enough. But when it becomes real enough that, say, the thought of it chases everything out of your heart that is a desire, an earthly desire. You know, I hope this thing works out. I hope that thing works out. I hope I get this. Like, we're always on a self-improvement program anyway. Yeah, I'm looking to get better at this and better at that, which we all are, and we should. But the self-improvement program can become a real burden and a real bummer, because it ain't going as fast as you anticipated. And if the thought of you being one with the Lord Jesus Christ chases all that away, that means it is truly a reality. That it gives you perfect peace. And it may last a little while before you start looking at things with your eye instead of through your eye. Looking at the earthly instead of the heavenly. But in a manner of time, that you could, through your conscious mind, right, that you could honestly think almost simultaneously with conscious thought about anything, that I and the Lord are one now and forever. Same body, and I am one with Him, completing Him. And this is now all revealed. Look at Ephesians 5:31. Genesis 2 is repeated by Paul. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Lord quotes this too in the Gospels when they're asking him about divorce. One of the side things here is that it reveals to you how sanctified marriage is in the eyes of God. But when they're asking Jesus, how can we get divorced? And he said, well, what did Moses say? And they said, well, Moses just told us to write us a writ of divorce and we can send her off. And he said, well, Moses gave that to you because you're weak. So in the eyes of God, outside of infidelity, meaning adultery, there should be no divorce. And so, people, we've failed at that, but that doesn't mean that God's law isn't God's law, is perfect law. Meaning that, marriage here is a picture of me, God, and you, the Savior and the saint, the Savior and the saved. And so as Paul is talking here about marriage, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. He says at the end of that, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says this mystery is great. Now, I remember someone telling me that this passage in Ephesians was only about Christ and the church, and it didn't pertain to marriage at all, Christian marriage. And I said, well, that's an odd view. I said, where did you get that from? Because it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands in love. And he said, that's not for us. He said, no, it's only about Christ and the church. It's like odd view. But then I come to find out sometime later that he was going through a divorce. And he wasn't loving his wife as Christ loves the church. I'm sure she wasn't submitting to him either. It just fell apart. And neither of them were. They were both Christians. And it was convenient for him to interpret things the way that he wanted. See, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What mystery is great? The whole thing, really. Marriage, especially Christian marriage. And the mystery of the man shall leave his father and mother, Christ leaves heaven, and shall cleave to his wife. He dies on the cross. And as the symbolism here is not by mistake. That to prove that Jesus is dead, meaning that the work of salvation is finished, the soldier jabs him in the side, in the ribs. And out flows blood and water. Right, in the Bible, the two symbolisms of cleansing, blood and water. What it means is blood is coagulated. He died. But it would say to me that God designed blood to coagulate when it's no longer alive to just for that one point. My son will get jabbed in the side, and I'm going to bring out blood and water. Esau was taken from Adam's side. So it all culminates in Christ and the unity of him and man, Ish and Esau, the eternal husband and his bride, is a great mystery. And it's no longer a mystery for us. It was a mystery, hidden from long ages past, but no longer for us. Our eyes are to be open. This is who you are in Christ Jesus. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. With Christ in the church. And so, this is where we are in Ephesians 3. So go back to Ephesians 3, 4. Oh, that we would grab hold of this. It is truly faith, faith of a child to grab hold of this and to see yourself all the time as what God has made you to be and who you are with your Savior and who He is to you. Just takes faith and to get our eyes off of the nonsense of this world, though we're in it, but to be lights in it. So, and by referring to this, Paul writes, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And as Paul wrote, you can understand my insight. It's not that I get insight to this and you don't. I, the Apostle Paul, who has been given the stewardship of this mystery, you can understand every iota of it that I do. And to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, three fellows now, right? Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Meaning that in this age, Jew, Gentile, all of us would be fellow heirs, meaning the heir being heirs with Christ, and all that comes with that. And when we come back here, as we will go through this slower on the way back, we'll look at what that inheritance is. I mean, you know much of it, if not all of it. An astounding amount of, as we saw in Ephesians 1:3, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Fellow members of the body, again, that's the first time this word has ever been used. Sousamos, or sousamos, meaning we're all fellow members of the body. And fellow partakers of the promise, meaning all the promises in Christ Jesus you are partnered with or they belong to you. So it has always been the plan of God that human beings without distinction, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, would on the common ground of faith be sons and daughters of God in union with each other, being of the same body, with no division, perfect unity and love, and having the Messiah as our head, our husband. If you remember the parable of the mustard seed grows into a tree, not a grove of trees. It's not seeds, it's seed. It grows into one tree. A tree is enormous. It's not the biggest tree. It doesn't look like a Douglas fir. But in the garden, like in a typical garden where you're growing herbs, a mustard tree is a tree. And Christ says the birds settle in it, which may mean nasty people in the church, which a lot of people interpret that as. But what it could just mean that the tree is big enough to bear the weight of a bird. Right? So when birds nest in it, it means it's a tree. And He's speaking of the kingdom of God there, that it would start out so small, a few men in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and that it would grow, and it would grow into the enormous size that it would be very quickly. But point being, it's one tree, not a bunch of separate trees. Paul wrote, of this church I was made a minister. Not of these churches I was made a minister. He means the entire church. In our day and age, in America, a recent poll has showed, they take these polls from, I think, a yearly or every few years, that the number of people professing to be Christians in America has declined. It's the lowest it's ever been. But what is more startling is the number of people who say they're affiliated with a certain church. That has really gone down. So there's people who in the survey are saying, yeah, I'm Christian. But far fewer, and the fewer it's ever been in America, are saying that I go to a church. Now, you know, we may say, well, it's probably better that some people don't go to their local churches because they might get taught a bunch of lies. But you see, if you understood what God wrote about the church and what the New Testament writes about the church, your desire would be to be affiliated with a church because it's designed to be a visible body of gathered believers. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Like for those who listen to us online, they gather with us. They're a part of a church. And they're, as their light shines to the world, they can invite people to this church, though it be online. Or they can go to other local churches in their own communities. Again, if they're not promoting terrible lies. But, you know, and that's between them and God, you know. But if a church has its foundation in Christ and on the gospel and some truth is taught, then any Christian can go there and at least learn a little. And then go to their Bibles and learn some more. And then maybe get online. Or then maybe say, hey, can I start a Bible study? Or invite people to your house and have a Bible study. I think our elevator inspectors, I don't get to talk to many people, so you're going to hear the same examples over and over again, right? Because the only people I talk to are you guys. that he started a Bible study in his family. That's outside of the church that he goes to. Oh, wait, couldn't he invite his neighbors over? Co-workers over? Of course he could. All right, what is this thing about you have to be part of a big denomination? There was no such thing in the early church. People gathered together in homes. So it doesn't have to be a building. But the church, you know, and it's difficulty here because... Take that survey, for instance. There's a certain amount of people in America. It's still upward of 70% or 60-something percent who say that they're Christian, that are Americans. But how many of them are really Christian? We haven't a clue. Right? You don't know. I mean, you can only really be confident about someone being your brother and sister in Christ after you've come to know them for a little while. Right? Christ said you'll know them by their fruit. Not by their words. And, you know, someone claims to be a Christian but has absolutely no fruit and doesn't seem to even like God or like any ethics of God or whatever you could say. Not that I can judge him. Let's say, I can't really determine that you're a believer or not. Or my brother. In our day and age, people are willing to accept principles of Christianity, but they are not willing to go to a church. And I think it's extreme importance. I mean, even gathering with us or any other church, because technology makes it so that you can actually pick a church almost anywhere and be a part of it. You're still gathering together. You're still learning the Word of God. You're still what you're supposed to do as members of the church is be a light to the world. See, and the point that I'm making here is that the church was not designed by God to be invisible. It's a light to the world. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're inviting the world to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 20 and 21. We're to be out there. Now, for some churches, they go out there as groups, or they go door to door. See, where's the instruction on how you do that in here? It's not here. Hence, I was reading today about how in the Reformation the Lutherans were fighting with the Swiss, the Zwinglis, and they were fighting with the Calvinists, the Reformed Church. And then the Anabaptists came along and nobody liked them because they advocated a second baptism. Not a second baptism, but an old child baptism. And, you know, one of the things they fought heavily about was church procedure. The Anabaptists said you should not sing in church. And the Calvinists, I think Calvinists didn't like the singing either. The Lutherans loved singing. Yeah, Germans sing good German songs. Like that's the home of the beer hall, right? So we're going to sing German songs. So they said, why can't we sing in church? He said, where's the instruction in the Bible that it says sing in church? And you can't find it. So they'd be like, oh. Dash not bargain. I don't know any German. My German comes from Hogan's Heroes, so I see nothing. You know, it's not there. It's not there. I see nothing. So, but you could say, where in the Bible does it say not to sing in church? Right? It doesn't. Sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So someone might say, all right, we'll do this Sunday. We're all going to stand in a circle and sing to each other. Weird. I'm not doing that. But I don't know, why do we do three songs on a Sunday? Because that's how I was brought up. Well, I was brought up Catholic. We don't do that, you know. So it's not there. But boy, they can argue the heck out of that. And have. Church, the point. And how we resolve this. How we go about it in our own church administration. And in your own life. You know, any of you could say, hey, I'm going to start a Bible study in my house for my neighbors or people in my family. Or like, please do, right? the point is, the church is not to be invisible. We're to be lights of the world and ambassadors of Christ. Now, it's true also that Jesus did not advertise himself. We noted this a few times lately, that when you would heal somebody and say, don't tell anyone. But he didn't hide the light of his life in himself from anybody. In those who were in his vicinity, he said, I'm not advertising. I'm not putting up billboards about myself. But I am going to reflect, of course, the light of God to those around me. And he did. And you see, it was God who took that message throughout the world. That's the mustard tree. He knew it. He's the one who tells the parable. The kingdom of God is like a mustard tree. Comes from a small seed. It grows to be the biggest tree in the garden. So again, the mystical truth, again, back to our comfort and our courage as well, right? If you're going to be out there visible, like Christ was visible, as he promised us, if you're a light to the world, you will be persecuted for my namesake. And he said, blessed are you if you're persecuted for my namesake. The mystical truth is that I don't have to fear anything. Christ and I are one. 1 Corinthians 12:12, though they are many, meaning in the context. Now, he's writing about the church. But here in this line, in this sentence, he's writing about the actual physical members of the body, though they are many, your arms, your legs, your toes, your fingers. They are one body. So also is, and he could have easily put in here the church and we wouldn't have batted an eye. Because that's what he's writing about. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's writing about the church and the spiritual gifts given to the church. But no, he puts in Christ. Excuse me. Though they are many and are one body, so also is Christ. There he equates Christ with the church, and it's not the only place. So look at Ephesians 3:7. Well, back to verse 6, we put them together, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And so we turn to here just for a couple of classes the power of God. And again, when we come back here, we'll do this slowly. And because, you know, you really could use Ephesians as an anchor study for the entire Bible. That you could branch off here and do like, all right, you'd get lost. You might forget what's in Ephesians. I don't know. I'm not told in the Bible how to actually do these books. There's no pastoral instruction in the back. Paul was made a minister of this good news, this wonderful gospel. Think about it. The Genesis 2 has been fulfilled. It was a mystery that it would be fulfilled in this age. That even though Israel rejected their Messiah, that he would still give to mankind the new covenant in his blood. Except it would be different. Not the new covenant. The new covenant wouldn't be different. But that he would withhold the physical, the worldly, the earthly blessings that he promised to Israel in that very covenant. In that very covenant, he says, I'm going to bless you materially like you've never seen before. But I'm going to withhold that. And I'm going to give to all men, Jew or Gentile, from all places in the world, in all walks of life, every spiritual blessing of that covenant. And I will not be on the earth on my throne, and I will not have set up my kingdom on earth, my earthly kingdom. I will not set that up. But I will establish a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and bless them with the new covenant. You know, and all that goes into that, the unity in the church, the unity of the church with Christ, the hypostatic union, all of it is entrusted to Paul. And it's a grace gift. So how did Paul get it? So it's a grace gift giving to me to the working of his power. Given to me to the working of his power. In other words, I, Paul, have received this gift, but there's no way that I can do it in my power. So how does Paul, who, you know, after he meets Christ, he's blind and someone has to lead him to some guy in Damascus, Ananias, to heal him and then to reveal to him all he has to do for Christ. And this very confident man, Saul of Tarsus, who's really a monster, but, you know, he's a genius evil monster. Right? There's no inkling in him that is written that he has any conscience about what he's done to people. That, in fact, he thought he was doing God's work. He's really an evil genius, a religious evil genius, and a hard man, smart and hard. And, you know, after he meets Christ and he's blinded, he's a broken man, so broken, and hasn't a clue what in the world is going on. And, you know, how does God get him to be the man that he is, that he becomes? It's truly a transformation. I mean, Peter's transformation is pretty amazing. But the transformation, I mean, being the, you know, foot and mouth disease and the frailty, the fear. Peter's a huge ego as well. And you would say the change in all of us is pretty amazing. And for Paul, who would really come to the conclusion at the end of his life that I am the worst of all sinners. But yet this grace was given to me. How in the world am I going to do this? And we have to ask ourselves the same question. How in the world am I going to do this? Where do I find the power? Because power is ability. And that's just what I need. If I have the power to do something, I can do it. You can do it. Doesn't mean that you will do it, but you can do it. So how do we tap into it? Well, we've got to look at it in Paul's life just a little. And then we'll see. You know the answer, by the way. There's no gimmick here. There's no spiritual gimmick. But it's not the answer that everybody wants. How do I tap into the power of God? Well, you know, if God said, say this prayer just like this and you will have my power, everybody would love it. Except for the thinking people, I guess. But for the most part, people would love it. You know, it's kind of like Superman. How does he get to be super? Well, he's got to go into the telephone booth and change his clothes. Well, he always has the power as Clark Kent, I guess. And the Hulk, he's got to get mad. I'm trying to think of something. You know, like if I have to drink a potion, right? And then I have this enormous power for a short period of time. Or I love the character that, you know, he's young and beautiful forever unless he looks at his portrait. Who's that guy? That's a beautiful story. Dorian Gray? And, you know, he has his portrait and it's locked away to make sure no one can surprise him with it or whatever. I don't know the story very well. But it's something like that. The human race loves that stuff. Give me a ritual. Give me a gimmick. Give me like a Rosetta Stone. or philosopher's stone. But go to Galatians 1:15 first. I'll tell you what it is. It's obedience. Plain and simple. And it's not very sexy. You know what I mean? Like, the gimmick sounds better. Chant, make the chant. Wonder Twins Unite. I don't know. What do we do here? How do you do that? Go in the telephone booth. You know, Superman's got to make it to his crystal palace up at the North Pole when he gets really hurt, doesn't he? Something like that. I got to brush up on my superhero stories, I guess. I'm like an idiot. Galatians 1:15. But when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. First and foremost, we see here that God, through his grace, called Paul, well, from the womb. But of course, we know, like, we're called and predestined before the foundation of the world, long before. But what Paul comes to understand is that from the moment I was born, I was destined to be this apostle to the Gentiles and to be the steward of God's mystery. So here's that conundrum again. Well, didn't Paul choose it? Or was he forced? And this actually gets us to an intelligent looking at the power of God and how it works in us. Does he force it upon us? Right? When we need to do something, does he empower us and we're almost like swept away without our control, like a strong wind might blow you over? Are you're swept away to do what he has called you to do? Paul, of course, had to choose this. Now, we know he on the road to Damascus, he gets knocked off his horse, he meets the resurrected Lord, but he still has to choose to go. He could have said no. So it was according to the working of God's power that this grace was given to Paul. So Paul didn't prepare for it. And of course, it's silly to say, but you know, you can say, I'm going to be an apostle to the Gentiles someday. So the best preparation for this is to try and kill people in the church and give a real transformation, you know. Does he prepare himself for the job and say, look, God, pick me. Judas killed himself. He was never really an apostle. It's apparent, even in the prophecy, that you need 12, because you love the number 12, God. You can't have 11 apostles. It's just stupid. So I'll be your 12th. I've really prepared myself. I know the Old Testament like the back of my hand. I'm a genius. I'm an orator. I'm strong. I'm a business-like guy. I've got an iron will. Pick me. Heck no. He didn't pick you. You didn't apply for the job either, whatever your job is in the body of Christ. Paul isn't preparing. He didn't prepare for it. He's not planning for it. He didn't even know it would happen. And the other thing is, did other people groom him for it? Like in the Gamaliel was his teacher in Jerusalem. Gamaliel sees something in Paul, a little spark in his eye, a little gift in his work, and said, you can do mighty work for God. I'm going to prepare you for the Messiah to come. No one groomed him. Go down to verse 2:6. Go down to chapter 2, verse 6. But from those who are of high reputation... And he names them, and they were Peter, John, and James. Remember, the James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the Lord's brother. He's relating to the Galatians here of his trip to Jerusalem, in which he met with them, and he shared his gospel with them, the gospel that he had heard by revelation, to find out that it was the same gospel that Peter was teaching to the Jews, and that Paul knew he was sent to the Gentiles. This was revealed to him. But notice what he says here. What they were makes no difference to me. Right? Paul, don't you know this is the first pope you're talking about? Pope Peter? I say in jest, of course, Peter was not the first pope. There wasn't even a church in Rome yet. Well, there was a church in Rome, not the Roman church. Makes no difference to me who they were. See, Paul knew this already. Peter, John, they're esteemed by the whole community in Jerusalem. They're the leaders. Maybe you'd say rightly esteemed. In Paul's eyes, they're just common men. God shows no partiality. And then he says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Right? Did Peter see now in a converted Paul, ooh, this guy, we can use him in the church? Or did John, James, did they see in Paul a gift and say, you know what, Paul, you'd be awesome as an apostle to the Gentiles? Paul is very clear to say to the Galatians, because of the trouble they got themselves into, they need to know this, that nobody gave me anything. Everything I have. Now, of course, he's not like I'm a rock, I'm an island. He's been helped by many people. But when it comes to revelation and the work that he has to do for God, nobody had given him anything. That God had given him everything. So he's sufficient because God has given it to him. Now, the mystery here, or really the mysterious working of God, is that he's called from birth. And this is going to happen. And so Paul has no choice in the matter? Of course he does. He has to choose it. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. We just had a few minutes. We can fit this last one in. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul is actually going to say in this passage that I had no choice. But we'll see what he means there. My first point we have to make in here when it comes to the power of God is that the power of God is a gift given for you and I to use. It is not forced upon us. But if you're going to use power in life, it's the only one available. So you say, I have a choice. I've got God's power and what else? Nothing. I say, well, what about my human power? It's worthless. Right? And say, I'm gonna drive across the country. I've got this fine working car and this shell of a car that doesn't even have an engine in it. So what's my choice? You have one choice. You have one source of power. If you choose the other one, you're an idiot. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That seems like he would say, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I do it against my will, I have no reward. And that's not what he says. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. What does he mean there? If I had actually prepared myself and signed up, in other words, applied for the job of apostle, then I am due recompense. Right? If you make a contract with an employer saying, I will show up and do such and such a work, the contract says that you get recompense somehow. So Paul is saying, if I signed up for this, if I signed up for the job, if I applied for it, and God said, okay, you're a good choice, I pick you, then you're worthy of recompense. But Paul didn't do that. Why is it against his will? Because he has no other choice. If you're going to live the way, the truth, and the life, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, it's apostle to the Gentiles or nothing. So Paul would say, well, wait, that sounds pretty heavy. And I don't like travel. So how about, I sound like Maggie. How about, Maggie? You give Maggie choices, she delays by going, how about. Right? I want to be a pastor of the Antioch church. Not an option. I want to be this. I want to be that in the body of Christ. I was like, you don't have an option. If you're going to be walking in my way, then there's one way. You're an apostle to the Gentiles. Only one way. And so if I do God's will, it is actually against my will, isn't it? If I say, God, I choose your will over my will, now give me some choices on the direction I must go. Wait a minute, didn't you just say my will over your will? I want choices. God says, you don't get them. You do things my way. You yield to me in everything. I give you one will. You have a spiritual gift. You have a life. I have pre-designed it. I have planned it. You don't get to add to that or take from it. It is against your will. And yes, you have to choose it. And, you know, it's not hard to put that all together. It's not hard to understand that. There is one path that I must walk. If I'm going to follow, pick up my cross and follow Christ, there's one path. And in that path, and my life is different than yours, and yours is different than mine. Whatever your ministry is, whatever your effect is, whatever your gifts are, gift, spiritual gift or gifts. Being called means that Paul doesn't have a choice. He has to be the steward of what God chooses. And so he says, well, therefore, he says, if this is against my will, then I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And that's the only stewardship that I can do. And how silly would it be for God to say, no, you have no choice but to, we're all stewards of whatever plan that God has given us. And he's going to say, no, I want you to do it without my power. No, and what this is we'll see from Paul that once he understands what his stewardship is, he goes. He goes wherever it is, whatever it is, to whomever it is, he does it. He doesn't do it perfectly, but he does it. And then he finds that when he goes, he's empowered to go. We've been talking about this for a long time, but it's the same way that you tap into the power of God through obedience. Not by saying some prayer. If the power of God comes upon you by saying some prayer, please show it to me in the Bible. It comes to you when you obey. And it's very clear in the New Testament. If you go, you will see. It's only when you're on your way that you will see, wow, the power of God works mightily in me. For the people who don't go and talk all about the power of God, they talk about it, they know nothing of it. It's like those who give in to temptation in 2 minutes and they never resist it. They don't know the power of temptation because they don't resist it. You don't know the power of the army unless you fight it. And here, you don't know the power of God unless you go. And when you go while you're on your way, getting over all the obstacles and the failures and the falls, and you're still, you'll find out, that's when you'll find out that the power of God works mightily in you. That's exactly how Paul found it out. And once he found out it was there, he went even harder. Right? Once you know something really works, it gives you confidence and joy in using it. But you got to find out that it works. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding and directing us in things that are true in your word. May your word enlighten our hearts with these wonderful things and help us, and so that we do actually live this life that you have blessed us with. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
blue sky. Please tell us why.